Well, this morning we return to the Word of God as we've been studying in 1 Thessalonians. So I'd like you to take your Bibles with me and open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as we've been continuing a series in this wonderful portion of God's Word on practical Christianity. And this morning we come to a section that deals with biblical discernment. And really we could say that this is a passage that is a call for discernment for you and I as believers. So I want to read the passage, and I'm just going to read verse 21 and verse 22 for our context this morning. The Word of God says, "Test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil." One of the things that you find throughout Scripture that is a theme is the call for discernment, the ability to know what is right and what is wrong, to know what is good and what is evil. In fact, the Bible even says in the book of Jude, in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was diligent to write to you concerning the common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints." Jude is referring to the faith, the content of Revelation or the biblical doctrines that we believe, and he calls on his readers to contend earnestly for that faith. The word contend means to actually struggle with. It has the idea that you struggle with skill and commitment to understand truth and oppose error. That's what Jude was referring to. The word contend also is a present tense verb, meaning that it is an ongoing effort on the part of the believer to contend earnestly for the faith. This is not something that is just the responsibility of the leadership, the pastors, the elders, or the deacons. It is the responsibility of every believer. In fact, I am reminded of a passage in Acts chapter 17 where Paul and Silas were preaching the Word of God, and they left Thessalonica and they went to a place called Berea. And it says this, that when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, which was customary for them to do. And it says, "There were there those that were fair-minded, more fair-minded than those that were in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word of God with readiness." They eagerly received it. But then it says this, "And they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." In other words, Paul and Silas came preaching the gospel basically out of the Old Testament because that's all that they had at that time. And it says those believers in Berea were searching the Scriptures to determine whether Paul and Silas were accurately communicating what the Bible says. That is a very important word there that is found in that text where it says these Bereans searched the Scriptures. It doesn't mean that they turned in their Bible from chapter to chapter and verse to verse. It means that they constantly, as an ongoing practice of life, listen to this, examined the Bible, examined the Scriptures, separated the Scriptures, and the word actually means to judge the Scriptures to determine what is right and what is wrong with what they were saying. The same word used in that text is used in a Jewish context of forensics, like we talk about forensics and crime, where you look at the data and you ascertain truth from error. That was what was communicated by the Bereans. They were those kinds of people that had biblical discernment. Biblical discernment. Now, this is very important for all of us. I couldn't wait to get to this passage because I just believe it is so critical for you and I to understand that we are called on by God to test all things, to examine all things, not to take for granted, listen to this, not even to take for granted that what I tell you in the pulpit is right. You are to examine what I say. You are to examine what this church says based upon what the Word of God says, the revealed written Word of God. Listen, I am human. It is possible for me to have error in my theology. I just don't know where it is right now. So whenever I find it, I'm going to change, right? But it is your responsibility to make sure that you read the Scripture and you have what we could call biblical discernment to know what is right and what is wrong, what is truth and what is error. Listen to this. The evangelical church is overrun right now with a diversity of competing ideas and agendas. I am amazed at how much stuff is out there now. I can't keep up with it. There's so much to read and so many ideas and so many blogs and websites and books that are being produced. Literally, it is swamping some of the greatest minds in our Christianity today. It's hard to ascertain and to decipher between all that is out there and know what is right and what is wrong. So there is a major call on you and I as believers to know what is true and what is false. With the advent of media, television, internet, and all the other means that we have now of listening to those that are teaching the Word of God, there's even a stronger and more urgent call on you and I to know the Word of God well enough so that we can understand what is right and what is wrong and what is being communicated out there. More and more people sit home, especially many of those who are shut in and elderly, and they turn on the television and they listen to the TBN network and they get a plethora of all kinds of ideas of false doctrine and false teaching. They listen to things that are out there, then they have no discernment whatsoever to know what to actually keep and what to throw away. And it's sad that that's where we are, but I remember one author that said this, and I am in full agreement with him when he said these words, "I am convinced that the greatest danger facing Christians today has already infiltrated the church." It says, countless false teachers already have prominent platforms in the evangelical movement. Evangelicals themselves are both to practice discernment and to question and challenge anything that is taught in this movement. And many leading evangelicals have concluded no doctrine or point of theology is worth earnestly contending for. The evangelical movement, as we speak of it today, is already doomed. He goes on to say, Bible teaching, even in the best venues today, has been deliberately dumbed down, made as broad and as shallow as possible, oversimplified, adapted to the lowest common denominator, and then tailored to appeal to people with short attention spans. Sermons are almost always brief, simplistic, overlaid with as many references to pop culture as possible, and laden with anecdotes and illustrations such as jokes and funny stories and personal experiences, but very little scripture itself. Typical sermon topics are heavily weighed in favor of man-centered issues, such as personal relationships, successful living, self-esteem, how-to lists, and so on, to the exclusion of many Christ-exalting doctrinal themes on Scripture. You, if you spend any time whatsoever in some of the other churches and you listen to what's being put out in the airways today in many so-called evangelical churches, you will find that very, very few of them talk about the great, deep doctrines of Scripture. Very few people understand the basics of justification. If you were to mention the word propitiation, they would think you were talking a foreign language. But yet it's found throughout the Word of God. Listen, when you think about the church today, as far as discernment is concerned, anything and everything goes. Very few people are saying that anything is wrong whatsoever. The whole idea of being a discriminating person is out the door. Because we have often thought about discrimination in the relationship of races. But used to be that whenever someone was considered a discriminating person, it meant that they had the ability to determine between right and wrong, to know what was good and bad, between good and evil. But today it seems like that's not the case whatsoever. It's not considered something great for someone to be a discriminating person or a discerning person. Bad decisions and faulty reasoning, superficial understanding, shallow knowledge, widespread ignorance have contributed more to the anguish and problems in the church than persecution itself. And persecution has caused its own trouble, no doubt. But we are right now in the middle of such chaos in the church as far as doctrine is concerned, I am amazed that many churches even know what they believe. It's like what my predecessor said, who was the founder of this church. You know, so many people talk about that they believe in Jesus, but we have to ask the question, which Jesus are you talking about? Right? It's not just Jesus and I love Jesus. I mean, in the Mexican community, that could be Jesus, right? We need to talk about what the Bible defines Jesus as, who Jesus says He is, and understand that sometimes, even though we say it and we indicate what the Bible says about who Jesus is, that will necessarily offend some people. That's just the way it goes. Scripture warns many, many times that the church could be seduced by doctrines of demons, destructive heresies, myths, perverse and twisted teaching, commandments of men, speculation, controversial issues, deceitful spirits, worldly fables, false knowledge, empty philosophy, worldly wisdom. And all of these, the Bible tells us that Christians are gullible for. Without an accurate understanding of what God's Word says, Jesus said that there would be those that would come as wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul said grievous wolves will enter in, not sparing the flock. And even Paul told Timothy that the age will come when evil men will grow worse and worse and deception will grow worse and worse. And he wasn't talking about the world. He was talking about in the context of the church. I remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1 when he was confronted by the Pharisees who were testing him. Let me just read that passage. It says, "And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up testing him to see if he would show them a sign or not." It says, "But he answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say that it will be fair weather because you see that the sky is red. And in the morning, you say that there's going to be a stormy day because the sky is red and threatening. Do you not know how to discern the appearance?'" He says, "Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, and yet you cannot discern the signs of the times?" He says, "You are an evil and adulterous generation that seek after a sign." What he was basically saying is this: your problem is this to the Pharisees and Sadducees, he says. He says, you have the ability with your limited, primitive, unscientific ability to know the weather, but you don't have enough discernment to know that the Son of God is standing right in front of you. That's a problem with discernment. They could not look at the Old Testament and discern truth from error. They could determine whether it was going to be a good day or a bad day by looking at the sky, but they could not discern truth from error and whether Jesus Christ Himself, the Messiah, was standing in front of them. Now, whenever you think about that and you think about the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, so often we say, well, that was those people. They have that problem. They didn't understand it. But you have to understand today, especially in the evangelical church, that's where we are. We're in the same situation. Very little discernment is out there. Very little understanding of Scripture to the point that you can discern between truth and error. The church, for example, has often rejected Darwin and Huxley, but accepted Freud. It's rejected the doctrine in favor of relationships and made them the priority. It has become fascinated with entertainment and bored with exposition. Very few people you will find are going to sit down for an hour to an hour and a half and listen to someone exposit the Scriptures. They don't want that. They want something more entertaining, more fulfilling, more emotionally laden. And sad to say, that is where we are because our culture is the same way. It is an undiscriminating, undiscerning culture. Everything and anything goes. No matter what you think or what you believe, it's okay. That's your opinion. And you can have your opinion because there's no real truth and no real absolutes anymore. There are no standards anymore. So what you say is just as important as what I say and carries just as much weight as I do. That's why right now in the context where we are in our churches in America, where we're actually fighting this battle of what we stand on as far as marriage is concerned and homosexuality and gay marriage and things like that. Listen, the church has to come out very forcefully and lovingly and simply say that the Bible makes it abundantly clear that homosexuality is a sin and a perversion of what God intended for man and woman. And whenever we read these things in Scripture, we don't have the right, nor should we even have the desire, to remove those things from the Word of God or say in any form or any fashion that was cultural and that was back then. The Bible has absolutes. The Bible makes it very clear what is right and what is wrong. And so many Christians are so scared and so terrified of what the culture may do to them if they come out and say what is right and what is wrong. They're afraid if they come out as a discriminating person and say that homosexuality is wrong or fornication is a sin or any of those other things that we know from Scripture, or even say that lying is a sin, that they're going to be sued by the ACLU. Well, that may happen, but I guarantee you this, we are obligated by God to make it very clear what the Scripture says, and without that, there is no discernment whatsoever. No discernment. Now look at the text with me just for a few moments because I just want you to understand what the text says because it's very simple. It doesn't take a whole lot of hermeneutical skill to understand what Paul is saying here. But he says in verse 21, to test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Very important text. The word to test all things, literally translated in the Greek, is to examine everything. He didn't say examine some things. He says examine everything. I've heard this said so often in the Christian culture, and is that, oh, you can't judge. You can't judge lest you be judged. And they take the passage in Matthew chapter 7 out of context, misrepresent what the Bible says, Because if you read what it says in the Gospel of John chapter 7, Jesus said this, when you judge, assuming that you do, judge righteous judgment. We are called on by God to judge everything. We are expected by God to examine and to judge everything. It's quite the opposite of what so many people tell us to do, that we're not to judge, right? In fact, just so you know, that passage in Matthew 7 where Jesus is talking about those who say that you are not to judge was talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees of that day who had developed a self-righteous, man-made system. And he says, you are not to determine righteousness or absolutes based upon a man-made centered law. You are to determine what is right and wrong solely upon the written, revealed absolutes of the Word of God. So Paul says, for us to examine everything, the New American Standard also adds the word carefully there in italics, and it assumes that the text means that, and it's accurate that it does mean that. You are to carefully examine everything. The word examine is the Greek word dokimazo. It's found throughout a number of portions of Scripture. The word dokimazo means to test and to find genuine. It was used in reference to testing metals, and the way you tested metals in those days was by adding heat. If you want to find out the genuineness of a metal, you would actually put it under a great deal of heat and the impurities would come to the top and you would be left with the pure metal, like a gold. Well, what he's telling us is that we are to examine with heat, if you will, with lots of urgency and lots of diligence, we are to examine everything and to find out what is good and to find out what is bad. Test everything and find out whether it is genuine, find out whether it is good, whether it is bad, judge everything, evaluate everything, no matter what it is. Now, once you've discerned that and you know that's what the Bible says, the Bible tells us in verse 21 that we are to hold fast to that which is what? Good. In other words, the hold fast means to take possession of and to hold to grasp and not to let go of it. The idea of the word good here, kalos, is a very common word. It doesn't mean good in appearance. It means intrinsically good. Those things that by nature are good. So it tells us, much like the Philippian passage says, that whatever things are good and righteous and pure and full of virtue, think on these things. So in this passage he says, whenever you examine everything, what you want to do is hold on to those things that are intrinsically good, that by their nature are good. But notice what he says also in verse 22. He says to abstain from every, not some, but every form of evil. The word abstain is a very strong word. It has the idea of holding oneself away from or to shun. In other words, not only the fact that you know it's evil, but you stay as far as you possibly can away from anything that is evil. Once you have examined it, once you have determined that it is right or wrong, you hold on to what is right and you get rid of what is wrong. You don't keep a little bit of the bad. None of us, I'm sure, would eat a cake that was full of arsenic, would we? We say, well, I mean, it tastes good, has good frosting, but it's full of arsenic. And that's what's going on today. I remember what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said on one occasion. He said, discernment is not the ability to determine between right and wrong. He said, discernment is the ability to determine between right and almost right. Because that's what you have. You have the mixing of truth and error. And that's what your cults do, don't they? They take the truth of Scripture and then they mix a little bit of error in it and it persuades the masses and they believe what they think is the truth. And it's not. Discernment is not something that comes easy. It comes by an ongoing, habitual study of the Word of God so that you are able to separate between truth and error, between good behavior and bad behavior, between what is right and what is wrong, to know what is, you know, harmful to you and what is not, to know what is poisonous and what is not. I'm amazed at how many believers today play around with evil. They toy with it. They seem to go as far as they possibly can to enjoy as much of it as they possibly can, thinking that they never will be harmed with it whatsoever. As if you can play with a snake and not get bitten. Well, we know that's not the case. Linsky, the commentator, said this, and I think he's right. He says, the worst forms of wickedness consist of perversions of the truth. We often emphasize the immorality of the physical nature, but as he says, the worst forms of wickedness consist of perversions of the truth, spiritual lies, although today many look upon these forms with indifference and regard them as rather harmless, when it's not at all. You should get worked up over the fact that someone's miscommunicating the truth. It should burn your soul to know that someone is actually miscommunicating what God's Word says. It says in this text, in verse 22, that we are to shun every form of evil. The word form here is a very simple word. It simply means any kind, or any sort, or any species, or any shape. So in other words, if we could put it in the Swan version, no matter what way evil shows up, get rid of it. Right? And you and I know this. The devil doesn't show up with a red suit and a pitchfork, does he? Hey, I'm the devil here, and I'm here to cause you all kind of trouble. In fact, I want to destroy you. Right? It isn't like that at all. He comes in ways that we're not really ready for. He comes through the average Christian bookstore. He comes through the printing press. He comes through the media, the airways, the TV. He comes through the culture. He comes through your friends that are being influenced by false doctrine. And the sad reality is, so often we hear these things and we just say, hey, you know, it's not a big deal. It doesn't hurt me. And this is why we are where we are today, where the church, the evangelical church, has very little discernment. We are beginning to see the ramifications of years of the departure away from the Reformed doctrines. I remember so many years ago reading The Forgotten Spurgeon, one of the books by Ian Murray that it really impacted me because it was chronologing the problems that Charles Haddon Spurgeon had whenever he was talking about the downgrade controversy and how the churches were leaving and departing from the solid biblical doctrines of the Reformed tradition and giving sway over to Arminianism. And what we have today, folks, is exactly the result that he was worried about. We, in many cases, sadly, have left the gospel itself. We talk about Jesus and we talk about love and we talk about those things, but very little time is spent about the issue of sin. Very little communication is talked about regarding repentance. And hardly anybody talks about submission to Jesus Christ as Lord, when in fact all of those, according to the Word of God, are essential for the gospel. Every one of them. We want to come to Jesus with everything we have and keep everything we've got. And we want more when we get there. When in fact, whenever you read the Scripture, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that you and I are to come before Him completely bankrupt, understanding that we are sinners, unworthy of life, unworthy of the gospel, unworthy of God's grace and mercy, and just cry out for Him to save us in mercy. Well, with that said, we need to ask a question. Understanding what the text says, and it does make it very clear that, by the way, it is a command of Scripture that we are to continue to do this. We are to be a discerning people. We are to constantly examine everything, no matter what you read, no matter what you hear. We need to ask a question, and that is this. Why is there such a lack of discernment in the church? Why? I mean, why is that? And really, there's a number of things I could think of. The first one, which is pretty obvious, and that is this. There's a weakening of doctrinal clarity and conviction. You go from church to church, and all you have to do is take a few Sundays and do it, and you're going to find out that there's very few churches out there that stand for the particulars of the Word of God. They stand for the generalities of the Word of God, but not the particulars of the Word of God. It is as if those things that are clearly taught in Scripture are not so important. And I know I'm harping on something that I've talked about before, but I want you to understand this. I think it's important not only to know Jesus, but to know who Jesus is. It's not only to know that you're saved by grace, but to understand what God did in propitiation and the work of the atonement so that you can appreciate and worship Him in that context. More and more, we just want to have a very lazily gaze of the surface of Scripture, and we get a general idea of what God does and what God has done in His love for us, but very little effort is given to understand the deep things of God's Word because it requires work. It requires discipline. It requires time. You just can't get this by scanning Scripture. You can't. Jay Adams, who I've read a number of articles from and a number of books from, who is a professor and also a great theologian and a counselor, which we have some literature here at the church from, said this, that this whole issue of the lack of discernment is found in no other place than Christian counseling. He says, the self-styled experts in psychology and sociology and education hold PhDs in their fields and Sunday school degrees in Bible and pontificate on Christian teaching and life, setting themselves up as spokesmen of God. In other words, what he's basically saying is this, is that we have a lot of people who are ill-equipped in understanding what Scripture says, and then they communicate what they believe Scripture says, and it's a mess as a result of it. We have this whole idea that we don't want to have preaching anymore, we want to have sharing. We want to share. We don't want to get too offended by anything, so we don't want to talk about those things that really just cause us trouble in our heart and convict us. It's no accident that we are where we are today as far as this is concerned. The call of the culture and the call of the church, sadly, is for unity and love. We need to love each other. We need to have good relationships with one another. We need to move away from those things that cause divisions. And frankly, folks, doctrine divides, doesn't it? It does. And I agree with one pastor who said, well, preach it then. Doctrine divides. Preach it. Doctrine divides. And it does. It'll separate, won't it? It'll make people make a decision whether they're with what the Word of God says or against what the Word of God says. And today we have this whole idea that none of this matters anymore. We don't need to be specific about anything. And everything is up for grabs. It's what we would call relativistic. There are no truths. We have those that are currently today in the revisionist ideas, revisiting history and looking at it and saying, you know what? That didn't really happen. And then they look at science, and now some of the things that we believe to be absolutes in science, they're saying, well, they're not really going to happen. They don't happen. More and more, and sadly, even more so in the church, the idea of absolute truth is gone. The Bible's just one of those things that we do on Sunday morning because it's always been that. We would much rather get to the entertaining part and the exhilarating part and the emotional part of it. Because if we leave church and all we've had is a cognitive experience and we've only thought about a few things, we literally don't feel like we've worshipped. When in fact I have to say this, that some of the greatest, if you want to use the word experiences in worship, I have had is in my mind. Whenever I've understood the things of the Word of God, and I am overwhelmed with the way that God has done what He has done and how He has saved me, the great truths of Scripture. Listen, I can listen to a song and I can go through a worship service and I can have some emotion come my way, but that comes and goes. But these things here are solid and they are the rock bed upon which we build our lives. And these are the things that carry us through the difficult times of life. And listen, if you haven't been through a difficult time in your life, it's coming. I can guarantee you that. It's coming. If you've ever read any books or any commentaries by Martin Lloyd-Jones, I would encourage you to do so. Martin Lloyd-Jones, according to one associate, said he was the godliest man that he'd ever known. Something like James Montgomery Boyce. Does anybody remember James Montgomery Boyce? Before he passed away, he was in the Presbyterian Church, often used with R.C. Sproul in the Ligonier Conferences. I was able to go and hear him before he even died. R.C. Sproul said on one occasion that when James Boyce passed away, that was judgment on America. One of the greatest theological minds that had ever been. And one of the godliest men ever. The same was the case with Martin Lloyd-Jones. I mean, you read his writings. I encourage you to go and find his book on Romans chapter 6. Just read an entire book expositing Romans chapter 6. And he was that way with all of the exposition of Scripture, detailed. He understood what the Word of God says, and many people were offended at him because he spoke in such absolutes. And they didn't like it because, after all, there has to be some give and take here, right? But he would speak in absolutes because the Scripture speaks in absolutes. When the Bible says that no one gets to heaven apart from a relationship with Christ, he made it very clear that there is no other way. No other religion, no other ability that man has to get there. That is the only way. And if you don't trust Jesus Christ and Him alone, you are going to hell. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this 45 years ago. And he wrote it, and he was looking forward. He saw exactly what was coming. He says, there is a very obvious reaction, and he wrote this 45 years ago, at this present time, against intellectualism. This is found among the students in America, and increasingly in this country, reason is being distrusted and set aside. He says, and so turning against intellectualism and deliberately espousing the creed of irrationality, they yield themselves to the desire for experience and place sensation above understanding. What matters is feeling and enjoyment, not thought. Pure thought leads nowhere, according to that culture. This has been fleshed out in the last few years and stated by a man by the name of David Watson, who was part of John Wimber's Vineyard movement. Y'all remember that? It still has its ramifications going on in the church even now. David Watson said this, "I don't want to preach because the truth can be better communicated through the performing arts." Do we need to remind him that Jesus was not a singer, he was a preacher? Do we need to remind him that John the Baptist was not a singer, he was a preacher? Do we need to remind him that the apostles were not actors, they were preachers? Each one of these men, without exception, were theologians. And every move of God that has been impacting this world without exception has come with a delineation of the oratory of God's Word, speaking it, teaching it, proclaiming it. David Watson went on to say this. He said he criticized the Christian church for concentrating exclusively on the mind. This is what Watson said. Most churches rely heavily on the spoken or written word and then wonder why so few people find the Christian faith to be relevant. So in other words, he's saying what we got to do is we got to ditch that, get rid of the spoken word and the written word, and we've got to find ourselves some actors and we've got to communicate it because we're a TV culture. Right? And we can't understand it any other way. According to our culture, according to our church culture, relevant Christianity is not mental. According to our church culture, relevant Christianity is not rational. It's not doctrinal. It's emotional. It's experiential. It's mystical. You got to feel it instead of think about it. Satan knew this, right? He's known this for some time. So he's brought this whole issue into the church, and sad to say, even though we would not as a church buy into the theology of liberalism, Satan sold us the hermeneutic. So now we've got the tool, and we do it ourselves. God's Word, listen to this, will never pass away. But sadly, it has been bypassed to allow for the new evangelical relativism. Preachers are comedians, storytellers, and counselors, but not powerful theological heralds that proclaim divine truth. In a book written by John Wimber, Power Evangelism, and you can read that book for yourself if you want to waste your time. He says, but in that book he talks about the gospel and the presentation of the gospel, but not one time does he ever discuss the gospel. There's nothing in it as far as what the Bible says about the gospel. So we need to understand that one of the reasons why we are where we are today is because there has been a departure from doctrinal clarity. Doctrinal clarity. If anything, and I know sometimes it happens, I know whenever we communicate the things that we believe here at Covenant, some people say, well, I don't like that and I'm not going to come to that church. I don't want anything to do with that kind of stuff and I don't believe God's sovereign and in control of everything and so forth. I have a will and so forth. I understand that people react to that, but I just want to make it abundantly clear. I understand that my responsibility and your responsibility is to hold faithfully to what God's Word says, no matter the consequences. And might I also add this? It will not change the end that God has predestined about how many are going to be saved if I choose to compromise. And I'm not going to compromise. Because I'm going to stand for what God's Word says, and you need to stand for what God's Word says, so that we know that we are faithful to the Word of God, even the specifics of Scripture, even if our family members and our friends and our co-workers find it offensive. That's another thing I need to point out to you, the reason why we have such a lack of discernment. And that is this, a failure to be antithetical. A failure to be antithetical. What do we mean by that? That means to be black or white. Oh, it used to be that that was understood, right? There was a black and a white. There was a right and a wrong, a good and a bad, right? Now you have this whole thing where it doesn't even matter anymore. Everyone has their own opinion, and there's no real morality. There is no standards anymore. We're reaping that right now in our culture. I remember whenever you were studying theology and you were writing papers, often you would be given a thesis, and you had to write the antithesis of that. You had to write a rebuttal to that, or the opposite of that. That used to be the way people thought. They had an antithetical thinking process. They would think in the sense of good and bad and right and wrong. But more and more, that's not the case. We have this idea of what they call a continuum, that there's gray shades out there and there's no real right and wrong. You'll find that constantly in your colleges and your universities. And it's coming into the churches in an abundant form in all different ways. Biblical preaching, by the way, is not relative. It is not subjective. It is absolute. It is absolute. The culture that we grow up in, of course, has that idea and that thinking. Black and white preaching, teaching from Scripture, is seen as offensive and fanatical. They're a bunch of fundamentalist conservative people who are wackos. I mean, how can you believe what you believe? Well, because the Bible makes it abundantly clear. Did you know that the Bible is antithetical? In other words, it speaks in right and wrong and black and white and good and bad. That's the way it speaks. For instance, from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, there were how many trees? Two. I know there were more. I know some of you guys who are thinking more. Yeah, there's more trees, but there's a good tree and a bad tree. Right? There was one that was allowed and one that was what? Forbidden. There are eternal destinies for people. There's heaven and hell. There's not in the middle somewhere, some gray area where you float around. This heaven or hell. Whenever you die, you go to one of two places, heaven or hell. The Bible sets forth only two ways. There's God's way and the other way. People are said to be saved or lost. They belong to God's people or Satan's people. There's an amount of blessing and an amount of cursing. There's a narrow way and a broad way. There's eternal life and eternal destruction. There are those who are against us and those who are for us. There are those who are within the kingdom and those that are without the kingdom. There's life, there's death, there's truth, there's falsehood, there's good, there's bad, there's light, there's darkness, there's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. There's love, there's hatred, there's spiritual wisdom, wisdom of the world. Christ is said to be the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father apart from Him. Nobody. Nobody. J. Adams, again writing in another book about this whole issue, I thought he brought out some very interesting insight into this. He said this, not only will you find such antithetical teaching and much more on nearly every page of the Bible, but even the construction of the Hebrew language itself seems to be designed to teach antithesis. Much scriptural poetry and many proverbs and even some narratives in the Bible is antithetical in structure. Perhaps you have wondered about the principle underlying the clean and unclean distinctions in the Bible, the Old Testament. You may have read those in the Old Testament, right? You have unclean animals and clean animals, unclean cloth, clean cloth. You have everything that's clean and unclean. And so you wonder, why did God do all that? What was the purpose behind all of that? And I think he gives a very interesting insight. He says, various relationships or rationales have been given for some of these distinctions, that is, between the clean and the unclean. And he gave this suggestion as to the reason why it is given in Scripture. May I suggest that all problems of arbitrariness are resolved when you see the clean and the unclean system as means of alerting the Jew to the fact that all day long, listen to this, every day, in whatever he does, he must consciously choose God's way. Choices about food, clothing, farming, techniques, justice, healthcare, holidays, and methods of worship were made either God's way or some other way. In other words, the clean-unclean system was designed to develop in God's people an antithetical mentality. Forbidding the mixing of materials in clothing, for example, doesn't seem to be arbitrary after all when considered in the light of the biblical concern to create an antithetical posture towards life. But with pastors and people alike growing up in an environment that stresses continual thinking, antithesis is dulled as more and more people attempt to integrate sociology, psychology, business management, and principles with Scripture. Teachers in Christian education and colleges now consider it one of the key tasks of the Christian higher education to seek to integrate the professor's faith with learning. The key task, you see, is no longer to distinguish God's ways from others, but to find places of agreement. He's right. He's right on target. Listen to what Psalms 1 says. How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor does he stand in the path of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight, in contrast to that, is in the law of the Lord. And on that law, he meditates day and night. In Titus 1, in verse 9, where Paul is giving the qualifications of elders, he says the elders are to hold fast the faithful word which has been taught, that he may be able by sound, healthy doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. In other words, the elder has the responsibility to know the word well enough so that when error shows up, he can say, that's not right. That's wrong. Sadly, I remember back whenever I was ordained into the ministry at Lake Murray Baptist Church by the Lexington Baptist Association, I had my own ideas of what should happen, and I thought it was going to be a very, very detailed event. I really did. I thought I was going to be examined and examined to the hilt. I needed to know what my doctrine was. I needed to be able to defend it by every verse that I could find in Scripture. So I was prepared. I was ready. And so as I sat down with the other pastors in the Lexington Baptist Association and they were about to grill me for my ordination, the two prominent questions were this. If you pastor a church, Charles, are you going to be willing to support the Lexington Baptist Association? And if you are pastoring a church in the Southern Baptist Convention, would you be willing to attend and support the Southern Baptist Convention? And I'm not saying anything that is not true with this. They didn't, for the first time, ask me what I believed. Not the first. I could have been a Jehovah's Witness in disguise. I could have been a Mormon. I could have been an Islamic jihadist as far as that is concerned. I look like one, what my wife says. All I have to do is put the little blanket over my face and got the nose and the mustache and I'm good to go. But the point is this, folks, is that I was literally very disappointed because I had my heart set on this examination. I was ready to be grilled. And all I got was, are you going to support the association and the convention? So, of course, with that said, I just launched into what I believed, whether they wanted it or not. I just gave it to them. I don't know whether they cared or not, to be honest with you. Doesn't mean my ordination is worthless, but it just wasn't what it needed to be. Anytime you find something in Scripture like this, it talks about those that are examined and those that are going to go into any pastoral role or teaching role, they are to be examined very, very carefully. Very carefully, because they have the responsibility to discern the truth in the pulpit, to communicate clearly what God's Word says, and to give you the key tools that you need to be able to ascertain, know the truth, and discern between truth and error in your own life. One last one, and I'm running out of time, and that is this. Another reason why we have a lack of discernment in the church, and this is no shock to all of us here this morning, and that is a preoccupation with image and influence as the key to evangelization. What do I mean by that? We want to be received as non-offensive. We want to be received as the good old boys. In other words, we want to be popular. We want to be a friendly, loving place, and we don't want to offend anybody. So those things that are offensive and those things that are not necessarily culturally relevant, as they would say, we're not going to talk about. We're not going to bring those things out. This kind of movement believes that the church will offend unbelievers if it preaches on sin and hell and repentance or the cross, and it will lose its prestige, its influence, its purpose. May I remind you that biblically speaking, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that the church's purpose for meeting together is not evangelism. That's going to sound almost heretical. It does not mean that I don't believe in evangelism. What it does mean is that whenever the church comes together, the point of the church coming together is to be taught the Word of God and edified in the Word of God and built up in the Scripture so that you can go out as the church body and evangelize the culture to which God has placed you in. But year after year, service after service, Sunday after Sunday, churches assemble together, and the point is this, to supposedly reach the lost. And they preach evangelistic messages to the believers who have been believers for 20 and 30 years, and all they hear is the same message every Sunday, every Sunday, every Sunday. And they never get the depth of Scripture. And the sad reality is also, because the emphasis has been on evangelism in the church services of America, we have decided that the primary means of our evangelism is not preaching the Word of God or being uncompromising in the Word of God. Instead, we want to make sure that we are a tolerating, loving, friendly place so that everybody who comes does not feel threatened and doesn't feel offended. When in fact, I believe that based upon what I hear in the Word of God, that we should be teaching the Word of God so clear that whenever someone shows up and they are an unbeliever, they should be convicted of their sin. Convicted of their sin. Because all of us realize this, and this is just a footnote, that we're all mortal, right? We're all going to die. We're all going to face judgment. We're all going to face the Lord. So the most important thing that we can communicate is what God's Word says. It is the most important thing that we can communicate. Influence and image are not more important than the Scripture. Influence. Listen, to be honest with you, I could care less what the world thinks about Covenant Baptist Church. I don't care. I don't care if they show up here and say, you know what, you guys are a bunch of fanatical conservative nuts and you believe this. Fine, I don't care. Because the only thing I am concerned about is what does God think about it? What does God think about what's communicated here? Because I will not stand before the world. I will stand before Jesus Christ. And I will give a personal account of everything I actually communicate in this pulpit. And this church stands for the truth, and I am thankful to God for this. This has not been uncommon, though. This started way back, by the way, this whole idea of making sure the church had influence and prestige because they would believe that's the way you influence people for Christ. And by the way, that is also a legacy of Arminianism. Whenever you believe that the ultimate determiner of salvation is the will of man, that you do just like what happened years ago in some portions of the Great Awakening, whenever those who believed in Arminian doctrine believed that if they could just move the will of man, no matter what it took, they could get conversions. Right? And the sad reality is what we're seeing today is exactly that. So now we believe that we have to have influence and prestige and a position in the culture and the community so that they think well of us. Along with that has come the desire of the churches and leaders in the church to come together under an ecumenical evangelicalism, if you want to call it that, and they just say, listen, we're going to just agree on the things we agree on, and we're going to set aside those things we don't agree on, and we're just going to love each other. Now, I'm not the guy that's going to tell you that I hate everybody who doesn't agree with what I say. I love everyone, except the ones that don't. But my point is this. I mean, we have to love, right? God has called us to love. But we're not to be arrogant about what we believe. We're to show it with truth, grace, blessing, love. All of those things are there. But at the same time, we don't need to be concerned about what the world thinks about the church. We need to be more concerned about what Jesus thinks about His church. In 1955, that long ago, for the first time in evangelistic history, in America, liberals and some that were considered not evangelical Christians came together for the purpose of evangelism. In other words, we had people who believed the Bible, people who believed some of the Bible, and then people who didn't even believe the Bible. They came together for the point of evangelism. So we had Catholics, liberals, neo-Orthodox people came together, and they came together under the evangelistic crusade of Billy Graham. This may be shocking to you. Carl Henry, who has written a tremendous amount about this and has had some tremendous insight, said this, "If you look at the early years of the Billy Graham organization, you will find that the overall policy was to attain prestige and influence for evangelicals. To do this, there had to be a successful image, And that would not be possible, he says, they believed, unless every effort was made to avoid any division with those who didn't believe the Bible. That was the new day in 1955, a brand new day. The Graham Organization, according to Henry, said, was not ready to forfeit dialogue with the ecumenical leaders and churches because it feared the loss of influence. That showed up in Fuller Seminary, which, by the way, is a very liberal theological seminary. Edward John Carnell, who was one of the faculty there at the Fuller Seminary, said, "We," and I'm quoting him, "need prestige desperately." In other words, the world doesn't like us, and we don't like it that the world doesn't like us, so we got to make them like us. Right? We need people to like us. They won't receive the gospel message if they don't like us. Whenever I read what it says in the Bible, Jesus says you should not be shocked that the world what? He did not say loves you. He said that the world hates you. It hated me long before it hated you. You look at the history of the apostles and what happened to them. Every one of them, with the exclusion of John the apostle, died for their faith because the world hated them, and John was left out on an island to die. You look at the early parts of the New Testament church history, and what do you find? You don't find this love and infatuation with the church. The world just loves the church, and I can't wait to have the church over. Right? Paul said this. This was Paul's own personal opinion, or could I say it like this, his own inspired understanding of what the Bible says we are. He says, we are the scum. He says, we are the dregs. We are the off-scouring of the world. And Jesus made that same truth very, very clear. Listen, we should not be shocked that the world hates us. In fact, I am concerned whenever the world likes us. That's when I get concerned. That means I'm not saying something. That means I've softened my message. That means I'm not communicating the truth anymore. That means I've added a whole lot of sugar to it to make it taste good. When in fact I know what the Bible clearly says, and I am convinced that the Bible calls on all of us to have a heart of discernment, an attitude of discernment, a love for discernment, and to know the truth well enough so that we can be discerning. We are to examine everything. We are to know what truth is from error. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, again, when he was looking at this culture in which we live, he said, and he had a penetrating and courageous diagnosis of his present situation 45 years ago, which is now we're seeing even worse. He says, this is an age of appeasement. Appeasement. Not in the political and international sense, but in the realm of Christian affairs of the church. He said, Winston Churchill was severely criticized as an impossible person because he knew what he believed. And he caused disturbance by criticizing the policy of appeasement. He says, so it is today. Strong men who stand by their principles are today regarded as being difficult, self-assertive, and non-cooperative. And that's where we are. You stand for the truth of Scripture, you stand for the Word of God, you're going to be found to be the same way in the world's eyes. But I guarantee you this, you will not be found to be the same in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord loves those who stand for the truth. You can never be closer to the Lord Jesus Christ than whenever you know the truth and you stand for it, no matter what the consequences are. That's what God calls us for. He calls on us not only to stand for it, but to know it, to discern it. If you're like me, you have family members and friends that you know that are being influenced by doctrines that aren't true, that aren't right, that aren't accurate. You say, what can I do, Pastor? Well, one of the things you can do is you can be a light for the truth. Because you have been given a great responsibility. Number one, you are exposed to the truth. Number two, you have been given the tools to know the truth. And number three, now you have a responsibility to share that truth with people around you so that you can help them to know what the Bible says, what is right, what is wrong, so that they can know what God expects. That's our responsibility. Examine all things, right? Hold on to what's good, cling on to it, and get rid of the bad. Let's pray together.